My dear brethren and sisters, a couple of days ago I had occasion to refer to the book of Job. And since then, one or two have asked me if I could say a few words about Satan in chapter 1. And I would like to take this opportunity to do so. It's much easier to answer you all together than individually. Can we turn then to chapter 1 of the book of Job? I want to try and show you how I would myself approach a problem and how I try to let the Bible speak to me and how I try to prevent there being preconceived notions which determine the interpretation. For example, the most common interpretation of this is that there is a Satan. Well, of course there is. The Bible says there is. But it says that there is a fallen angel who is a Satan, that this angel rebelled in heaven and was cast out of heaven, and ever since then has been a Satan to mankind. If you look at verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. So this Satan is not cast out. He is amongst the sons of God. And this expression, sons of God, occurs in chapter 38, about verse 7, where unmistakably it refers to angels. So you see, we can't, by just reading this chapter, say that this is a fallen, rebellious angel. Furthermore, there is nothing of rebellion in these first two chapters. Satan is entirely under God's control. It is God who gives Satan power. It is God who says, go so far and no further. And it is God who lays him on one side, as it were, when he has finished using him. And Satan doesn't occur again after chapter 2. The three friends occur and they are reproved. Satan does not occur again and is not reproved. So, what then is Satan? It has been said that Satan is a figure of speech. A figure of speech which really represents the three friends. And that Satan here in chapter 1 is the three friends. Well, that's a pure figment of the imagination. If we're going to imagine things of that kind, we don't need scripture. We can let our imagination work and we can produce our own Bibles. The Bible doesn't say that this was a figure of speech in that sense. And if you read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 and so on, there is nothing at all to indicate to you that this is a figure of speech referring to the three friends. Some say, well, Satan here then perhaps was someone in the ecclesia, someone who knew Job and who was antagonistic in this sense to Job. That again is a figment of the imagination. First of all, there were not ecclesial meetings in the days of Job as there are today. Before the law, they met as families, and their father was the priest of the family, and later the eldest son. They didn't meet as we meet. And when under the law they met together, there was no opportunity at all for anyone to come forward, as is suggested in this particular way, and to be critical. When they met under the law, they met to worship, they met to offer sacrifices, they met not to criticize each other. So that again is a figment of the imagination. Furthermore, how can we imagine a person in the days of Job having the power given to him? How can you imagine God investing a rebellious person, a cantankerous person, with such power as is given to Job on this occasion? What we must do is forget imagination. We must let the Bible speak to us, and we must be strong enough to accept what the Bible is saying. And even if the Bible seems to be pointing in a direction we think it oughtn't to be pointing into, we must ask ourselves, well, what really does it mean? Let's have a look, verse 6. The sons of God, who in, as I say, chapter 38, verse 7, are angels, come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes amongst them. Notice what God says. Whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What does that suggest to you? Could it be said of a man in those days that he goes to and fro in the earth, that he walks up and down in it? Isn't it the kind of language you get in the book of Zechariah, where we see the horsemen, the chariots, going forth to and fro in the earth, and the earth is at rest? The language suggests angelic person. The ability to go to and fro in the earth, and more than that, verse 8, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? What man would know all men in the earth? What man would be able to compare God's servant Job with all people in the earth? This requires some supernatural being to be spoken to in this way. The language suggests all the time that here we have an angel. And it is then understandable that God should use an angel in the way in which he does, and give to the angel the power which is invested in the angel. But let's just pause a moment and ask ourselves, how can we fit an angel in here? Are there such things as evil angels? Well, the Bible does talk about evil angels, but not evil in this sense. The word evil means angels bringing evil tidings. The angels just went down into Sodom, they took evil tidings and they brought evil upon the cities of Sodom. Not evil in a moral sense, but evil in the sense of destruction. The Bible knows nothing at all about rebellious or evil angels. In fact, we are told in the Psalms that God made the angels to be his servants. And to think that there could be a rebellious angel means that we are just blaspheming. We are saying that God couldn't make an angel to be his servant, that God didn't know what he was doing, that God made an angel which then became his master. So there are no such things as rebellious angels in Scripture. What then do we understand the angel to be doing here? Well, we have a precedent. You remember Balaam and the ass? You remember that very well, because Balaam becomes the ass and the ass becomes the man. The ass speaks with a human voice and says, "Have I ever let you down? Didn't I always do your will?" And all that Balaam can say is, "Nay." But it was when Balaam was going to seek his filthy lucre that the angel stood in the way. And you know that the Bible says he was there as a Satan. So God was using an angel to be an adversary or a Satan. Nothing evil about the angel. The angel was just to prevent Balaam from doing something that he ought not to have been doing. He was a Satan. So what have we got here in the book of Job? We have God wishing to reveal something to Job and through Job to us. And about that message we talked the other day. In order for that message to be revealed, it was necessary for certain things to happen. It was necessary, for example, for Job to be stripped of everything. For Job to be left as a man upon a heap of ashes. And so God requires, somehow, for Job to be stripped of all his goods, all his money, his servants, his family, his wife, everything. And Satan is used to do just that. And you'll notice that the language all the way through is that God introduces the case. Haven't you considered my servant Job? And the angel says, well, he has reason to be good. You've blessed him. And Satan asks the kind of question that we would have asked now, if it hadn't been asked then. Perhaps it was that Job was a faithful man because he had all these good things. And so the answer comes through the very experience. It shows, in fact, that Job was not dependent upon those things for his righteousness. One little question in verse 11. You may say, how could an angel use these words? Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, here's something rather unusual. If you take your concordance and look at the word curse, you will see that that word is exactly the same in the original as the word blessed in verse 21. And you may ask yourself, how could a word mean to curse or to bless? But I don't really know the answer to that. I don't know how the Hebrews used the word, except that the context must determine how it is to be used. What it means, though, is that verse 12 could be translated something like this: put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and see then if he will continue to bless you. That is a legitimate interpretation of verse 11, because that is the meaning of the word to curse. So there is no reason why in chapters 1 and 2 we should not have here an angel, not a rebellious, not a wicked angel, an angel used by God, as it was in the case of Balaam, being used to set the stage. And when the stage has been set, Satan is set aside as a craftsman, is set aside a tool that he has used and has no further use for at the moment. That, I believe, is the biblical understanding of Satan in the book of Job. Let's now go into Matthew chapter 5. These beatitudes are all linked together. There is a natural progression of thought all the way through, and although they were delivered simplistically by Jesus, like all his words, they are meant to be meditated upon, and they will not release to us their power and their teaching unless we do meditate upon them. We have seen already that the poor in spirit are those who are not arrogant or proud, those who have no self-esteem, those who do not project self but instead are humble in God's sight. They are poor in spirit because, in comparing themselves with God honestly, they see in themselves no good thing. It is the beginning of conversion. It is the beginning of all good things, so far as Scripture is concerned, that a man comes to God in all humility, not to impose upon God or his word his own opinion or theories, but to receive what God is to say to him. And so we have the couplet completed: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once a man has this teachable frame of mind, once there is this humility, the rest is certain. It will follow. We may not at this stage understand, and it may take a long time to understand, but because we are humble in God's sight, he will teach us. It may take a lifetime, but he will teach us. That is poverty of spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Those who now have come to understand the poverty of human nature and who mourn because of it, who are sorry that they are what they are and can't be anything else until ultimately, in the mercy of God, they are partakers of the divine nature. And that in turn produces meekness in the biblical sense. And now there is a change in the Beatitudes, in that we move from this self-analysis which humbles to look at the things that we ought to be doing, to turn our gaze outward. So let's begin by saying, perhaps it would be a good thing if we were to end every day by asking ourselves, what have I done today that I shouldn't have done? Whom have I hurt today by my words or by my actions? What have I left undone today that I should have done? Instead of praying vaguely and using clichés, let us ask ourselves directly in God's presence these searching questions. And follow those by asking further questions. Why? Why did I do this? Why did I say this? Why did I leave this undone? And we're left then with the answer which we've arrived at through the Beatitudes. It is because we are what we are. It is because we have this human nature which is deceitful above all things and which is desperately wicked. It is because by nature, as Paul says, we are at enmity with God, that we who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so asking the question will bring us back to this fundamental point, that this is what we are. And what is the next stage? The next stage is verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we come to the conclusion that we are what we are, surely we want to be somebody else. Surely we want to be different. Surely we want the time to come when we will be partakers of the divine nature. And so there must be a hungering after. There must be a thirsting after. There's a very lovely reference in Isaiah 55, which we might just look at and remember when one comes to read a chapter like Isaiah 55. It is one of those most beautiful chapters which can be read and appreciated just because of its literary value. It has been said by someone, I don't know whether it's provable or not, that certain chapters of Scripture were given to Shakespeare that he might set them in beautiful language. Whether that is true, I don't know, but it certainly seems as if there is some relevance, because throughout the book of Isaiah there are these wonderful chapters. O, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I suppose that would be a legitimate reading of verse 1, and it's the kind of reading we would get, I think, from our platform on most occasions. It's not the kind of reading which would be suggested by Nehemiah when he says that they should read and give the sense. Look at the verse carefully. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. The message is not for everybody, even though it is spoken to everybody. John says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But it is only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who shall be filled. The machinery is set in motion for everybody, but the circuit is only completed in those who hunger and thirst. So Isaiah says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who understand that in God's sight they are bankrupt and can only come unto God without the wherewithal to pay. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now let's read the verse again. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Oh, and how that begins to hurt. Why do we spend money for that which isn't bread? Why do we labour for that which satisfieth not? Why do we enter into the meaning of that word wickedness, which carries with it restlessness? There is no peace, no rest for the wicked. And so there is this restless roundabout of life, that men and women are chasing something which is illusory, which can never be caught. Because the more we take from the world, the more we want from the world. And that is what this verse is all about. Why? Why do we do it? Back into Matthew chapter 5. Having asked that question of ourselves, we now see that Jesus is saying, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Let's put things right in the right order. The word blessed means happy. Jesus does not say hunger and thirst after happiness. And I suspect that is what is wrong with the world today. We start at the wrong end and we want happiness and we set out our stall to get it. What Jesus says is happiness will come to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So setting out to get happiness means that we will not get it. We shall be like those in Isaiah 55 who are spending money for that which is not bread and for that which satisfieth not. We shall find ourselves on this ceaseless roundabout, this restlessness which accomplishes nothing and which results in our having missed the mark. So Jesus is not saying happiness then is something for which you hunger and thirst. Of course we want to be happy. But we start by hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that, says Jesus, is the way to happiness. Stop thinking about the end product of happiness and start thinking about that which is essential, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, let's not say from this that we don't know what it will be like. That isn't what John is saying. He is saying it doth not yet appear, but he goes on to say we know because it has been manifest. We shall see him as he is. And hasn't John told us in this first epistle what God is like? And that God was manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't he pointed out the characteristics of the divine way of life? The important things prefigured under light and the figure of the world which we saw? What John is saying now in chapter 3 is, it's a wonderful thing to be called to be sons of God. And although we don't know in the fullness and entirety what the kingdom of God is going to be like, and we shouldn't speculate, what we do know is, we shall be like Jesus. We shall be like God, who is a representation of Jesus. And that is the important thing. All the characteristics of the Beatitudes, for which we ought to be hungering and thirsting now, will be ours then. And so now, whilst we are hungering and thirsting, and now whilst we are trying in our humble and halting sort of way to copy, to emulate the teaching of the Beatitude, in the kingdom of God we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like God himself, because we shall be partakers of his divine nature. That is what the promise is. And what a wonderful thing it is to hunger and thirst after that kind of thing. Turn back a few pages into Hebrews chapter 5. These are most remarkable words, and they're spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We put the emphasis upon the fact that he is the author of our salvation, quite rightly. But look what Paul is saying before that. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Paul has said already in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our nature. He said at the end of chapter 4 that he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are, but did not sin. And so throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ there was this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There was this intense desire to do the will of God. There was this intense desire to be saved and to be ultimately changed. We don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ in need of salvation. But he bore our nature. He came as a man. And because of this, he needed to be saved. And he prayed with strong crying and tears unto God, who was able to do just that for him. And he became the author. An author is a man who writes a book for others to read. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man who lived a life for others to copy. And it is this intense yearning, this pleading with God in strong crying and tears, which is so essential for our salvation. Not the casual sort of prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," just repeating what is already there in Scripture. But this intense feeling of what we are, and except God intervenes, there will be no future. That is what God is saying to us through these verses. Psalm 81. Lovely psalm which has to do with praise. "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." As a community, we don't do much of this. Our singing isn't something to be sold on records. You know that David had 4,000 instruments. Find that in 1 Chronicles 23. 4,000 instruments. And they were used in worship. Timbrels, all kinds of things. And they sang, they made a joyful noise. "Take a psalm," says verse 2, "and bring hither the timbrel and pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet." You know, music is something which releases the emotions. It makes us feel more deeply what we would feel normally. There are all kinds of music. There is the military music, which tends to make a man feel all patriotic. Little men push out big chests and they strut down the street, all because of the silvery notes of heroic bugles and the beating of the drum. Then there is a cheaper form of pop or rock, whatever you call it in this country, which again excites the vulgar emotions of man. And there is religious music. Religious music which is designed to help us think more deeply about the Word of God. And when we sing, we release our emotions. The very words that we are uttering, we should be feeling within ourselves, as there is vibration. Because music is vibration. And as we sing, there is vibration within ourselves. Joyfully. And that is what the psalm is all about. That is what I came to the psalm for. Verse 10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. children of Israel who, going through the wilderness, had no means of sustaining themselves. Imagine upwards of 2 million people with cattle, never staying long enough in one place to sow and to reap. An impossible situation. They were dependent entirely upon God, and that is the type of ourselves. And God said to them, "Open thy mouths wide, and I will fill it. Believe me, trust in me, and I will give you all the food you need." And we're told that their clothes didn't wear old and their shoes didn't wear thin. And they were given manna and they were given quails. And they said, "Our heart loatheth this flesh." But the principle is, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. That is the emphasis again, brethren, sisters. It isn't we by our intellectual capacity. It is not we with our ability to handle concordances who will be satisfying ourselves or preparing our own meals. It's a matter of coming to the Lord in humility and pleading with him that he will fill us, that he will reveal to us wonderful things out of his word. But of course he can't do that if we don't read it. And so we come to the word of God with this frame of mind that I'm opening my mouth wide, Lord, fill me. I suppose the figure here is taken from the nest of little birds which you see in the springtime. And if you've ever seen a bird, a nest full of birds, all you've seen is a nest filled with gaping mouths, and all the mouths are up at the top waiting for their mother to feed them. And the mother comes back and she pops in the food in turn. They can't help themselves. They can't catch the food for themselves. They have to wait, and they have to open their mouths wide, which they do instinctively. And that is what God is saying you and I must do. We must go to God knowing what we are, and we must hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we shall know that in that case we shall be filled. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Jesus says we shall be filled. There's no question about it. We shall be filled. It does us good sometimes to think of the certainty of the kingdom of God, provided we conform to God's requirements. Now, what does the Apostle Paul teach us here? Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Or who can be against us, says the Authorized Version. Did you notice in verses 29 and 30 the same order that we saw when we looked in Exodus chapter 3 with regard to Moses, and Jeremiah chapter 1 with regard to Jeremiah? God said to Jeremiah, before you were in your mother's womb, before you were conceived, I knew you. I foreknew you. And therefore, when you were being conceived and brought forth from your mother's womb, I sanctified you and ordained you to be a prophet. And the same thing is here in verse 29, whom he did foreknow. It isn't that God has said, I'm going to save that man, I'm going to reject that man. It isn't that God calls some and not others. It isn't that God is unfaithful. God foreknows. He looks into the future and sees what kind of people we are going to be. And in accord with that, he then works out his plan of salvation. And if we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, God will know that. And whilst we're a long way from the kingdom of God now, ultimately we shall be there. The Apostle Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is our confidence, brethren and sisters. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, there is nothing, there is no one who will keep us from the kingdom. The problem is whether we are going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Back into Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to allow the fact that we lost a few minutes at the beginning of this session to all be taken from me, or the reading or the announcements to come out of my time. So if I do go over by 2 or 3 minutes, you'll understand that I'm not really taking the time from somebody else. Chapter 5 of Matthew. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The other positive attribute now is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see how the Beatitudes are working round? They have brought us low for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. They made us realize what we are. They've now made us yearn for something better, which we can see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been given the confidence that these things can be ours. But this is going to have its effect. And we're going to be changed people. We're going to be treading in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, not completely. We're going to be faltering. We're going to be failing. And that is why we hunger and thirst for the time when we shall be like him. But in the meantime, we shall be trying to be like him. And so we read here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, to be merciful is not to be one who is naturally compassionate. There are some people who are born naturally compassionate. Some people have lovely disposition. They are comforting, they are loving, they are kind all the time. And there are some of us who are abrasive and difficult. But don't think that if you are one of those who is abrasive and difficult that you don't have a fair opportunity. Because it is not our natural attributes which will qualify for the kingdom of God. Furthermore, being merciful is not overlooking sin. It isn't right to say of a person, "He has sinned, but we're all sinners, therefore I'm sorry for him, and we will accept him, we welcome him into fellowship." That isn't being merciful. Not in this biblical sense. Being merciful in this biblical sense is the complement of truth, as we saw in Psalm 85. We don't have time to go back to that, and we don't need to. Grace and truth must go together. Mercy and truth must go together. But even in our application of truth, we must be exhibiting mercy. So that if we have on rare occasions to disfellowship, it must be done in mercy, in such a way that it is remedial. We are doing it for the benefit of the person who is being disfellowshipped, in the hope that that person will come to realize the position in which he or she is. So it is a positive attribute, not a negative attribute. And we read in Hosea chapter 14 that in God shall the fatherless find mercy. I like that reference because it brings us back to the Beatitudes. It brings us back to those who are defenseless and who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because if we are of that ilk, and we ought to be, then it is to us that God will show his mercy. And in showing this mercy to us, will be teaching us how we ought to behave as far as each other is concerned. Can we go to Matthew chapter 18? Because Jesus in this parable puts everything into right context. He relates our being merciful towards other people with God having been merciful to us. But he puts the emphasis in the right place. Notice. The kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. The mind boggles at the amount. How he could have got in debt to this amount is staggering. It's an impossible debt. He could never pay it back. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Not to settle the debt, but just what he had would be taken off the debt. The debt was too big for the man to pay. But the servant fell down and worshipped, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He couldn't do it. And however much patience the master had with him, he could never have done it. But at least he pleads with his master, have patience with me, and I will pay. I will try to pay it all. He says, I will do it. What he means, he will do all he can within his power to pay it back. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He knew that he couldn't pay and buy his own freedom in this sense. But because the master had compassion, and because he had pleaded with the master forgave the debt, whacked it off. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a paltry sum. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. His fellow servant does exactly the same and says exactly the same things to him. Fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But the reaction is not the same. He would not. He went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And what is the outcome? The outcome is that the master calls in that servant, and he says to him, I forgave you your debt. And you couldn't forgive that paltry debt to your own servant. And what is the outcome? That the debt which had been forgiven is now reimposed. And he is cast into prison till he shall pay all. So the order is that forgiveness comes first. But if we do not show the same kind of compassion to other people, that forgiveness will be withdrawn. We don't earn our forgiveness, but our attitude of mind upon receiving forgiveness shows whether or not we are sincere. And so to be merciful towards other people under similar circumstances, and notice, in each case, The man had besought the master. The man had been penitent. The man had sought forgiveness. It isn't a matter of forgiving before they ask for forgiveness. They had come in the correct order and were forgiven. But if we do not show mercy to the same degree that we have received it, we shall lose everything ourselves. And one final thought. We read in the Old Testament scripture about the mercy seat, which was of pure gold. Typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, the two cherubic figures looking inwards, beholding the glory of God which is on the mercy seat. Typical of the Lord Jesus Christ ever looking upon the glory of God which he himself then revealed to others. That was called the mercy seat. And underneath the mercy seat there was the law of God. You could only get to the law of God through his mercy. And the law of God is judgments are covered by his mercy. And that is a wonderful thought to us. But you know, the Philistines, they captured the ark and they took off the mercy seat, and the wrath, the judgment of God, leapt out upon them and destroyed them. Let us be sure that we keep the judgments of God covered by his mercy. For it is the merciful who shall themselves receive mercy.